today as we come to the table.
You know, I always think of it, how amazing it was of the Lord to say, you know what, I love you so much, I'm not going to drink of this again until I'm with you in the kingdom of God. That's always been exciting, but it's even more exciting to realize that there was a much deeper meaning. It wasn't so much that he said, I won't drink of it again. It was the Lord saying, I want you to be mine, and whether you accept or reject will determine your eternity with me. Whether you're going to be with me forever, you know, I won't drink of this again. I'm going to wait because you're my bride. And then when with him in the kingdom, when the rapture takes place, we'll all be drinking. Whatever this heavenly wine is together, we'll be drinking it with him. And he, for the first time for 2,000 years, as we celebrate this joining of man and wife, so to speak, in the spiritual sense.
The most intimate human relationship we can have is between a husband and wife. In general, no other person will know your physical, emotional, and mental state more than your spouse. This incredibly close relationship makes a beautiful comparison for the relationship Jesus longs to have with us. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, senior pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, Pastor Mark will help us see Jesus' perspective as he waits for the day that he brings his bride home. If you're saved, you essentially have committed to him in a spiritual engagement. When the wedding finally happens, we will get to know our Savior in full, perfect spiritual intimacy. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as he continues his message, the rapture, the wedding, and the comfort.
When the rapture takes place, the Lord will come and once again harpazo or rapture us out of here, yanking us out of here. The Bible says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. It won't be something scary, you know, that we get yanked real hard and like we're in big trouble or whatever. We're just going to suddenly hear the shout, hear the trumpet, and boom, there we'll be. And it's going to be really, really exciting. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like, guys, but it's going to be amazing. I almost get this picture of us just staring at the Lord and laughing and looking at each other and laughing and going, can you believe it? Here we are and it happened. And boom, we take off to the kingdom to start the wedding feast of the Lamb. And notice Paul finishes here at the end of this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, again, note this. He says, this message should be comforting to you. I want to present to you three different doors, if the price is right. Door number one. You will be here during the great tribulation. You'll be here during the wrath, during the seals, during the bowls. The earth will be on fire predominantly. 2/3 of the oceans turned into blood. The streams turned into blood. So much dust and stuff in the air, you can't see the sun and the moon. They'll be chasing you, trying to put a mark on you and cut your head off. All Christians will be hated. That's door number one. Would you like that door? Let me ask you this. Is that comforting? If we're here during the wrath, I can give you no comfort. There's no comfort in the wrath of God. Well, what about mid-trib? Could be mid-trib that we go. Well, let me say this. Door number two. Please raise the curtain. Thank you, Carol. Show them what they've possibly won. What's behind door number two? 3.5 years with the Antichrist chasing Christians, hating us, persecution all over the place. Is that comforting to you that I say you're going to have to go through that? We only have one door left. Door number one, the rapture of the church, where we're taken prior to any of it taking place. Paul could never have said to the people of Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words if either of those other two were in play, because there would be no comfort. It'd be kind of like, okay, you're going to be under the Antichrist, great oppression. He's going to chase you. It's going to be horrible. You're going to have to hide. You're going to do all this. And then if you get past the midpoint, then it really gets bad. God starts pouring out his wrath. So be comforted. Go out there and get him, gang. You'd be terrified. And Paul didn't lie to them to give them false hope. Paul said, be comforted. When you see these things begin to happen in the last days, you hear a trumpet and a shout, and he's going to yank you out of here. He's going to rescue you. You don't have to be a part of it. That's comforting. That's exciting. And then again, it talks about during this time, again, is where the wedding supper of the Lamb will be and the marriage of the Lamb will be. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time today, because here's something that's really exciting. Jesus, which is God, gave them a picture of what the rapture and the last days was going to be like, and he used the wedding supper of the Lamb to do it. And so I want to talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you want to see a great visual of this, I've written a booklet on it. There's a great DVD visual called Before the Wrath that's out there right now that's great to give you a visual of what I'm going to walk you through. But when you walk through all the things that are going to be happening in the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is going to blow you away, and it's going to make you extremely excited, and it's going to give you great comfort, even though we're living in the midst of days that are very discomforting. Because the Lord very specifically and clearly used the marriage ceremony in the ancient days to represent his marriage to his bride, and the disciples knew it. And you'll know what I mean as we go through this. So how did this work? Here we go. Here's what would happen. The marriages were prearranged. How do you like that one? From mom and dad when they were babies, and sometimes before the baby was even born, the father would say, I want my child to be with you. And that father would say, I want my child to be with your child. We're going to link together as families in marriage. And there were a number of reasons for that. Economically, maybe working on farms together, all types of reasons they would do that. But they would do it in advance. It was preordained. It was all set up before anything ever happened. And that is the commitment. We've made the commitment one to another, prearranged by the father, and sometimes before they were even born. Now, do you see something happening here? Right now, we get at the very first step of the way the marriage worked, the predestination of the bride of Christ. It was all determined in advance, the Bible says. Before you ever said, I do, before you ever even knew how to say, I do, the father had already said, I want her, him, them to be mine. And so he preordained it. He predestined it. The commitment was made. That was step one. Then what was the next step? Betrothal. That's what we would call today asking them to marry you, getting engaged. Now, between the commitment and betrothal could be quite some time, right? Because these are little babies growing up, and again, they had to get to marriable age. But once they reached marriable age, here's what they would do. And of course, they knew that they were supposed to be together. But once they did this, they would now go to make it official. And both of the families, they would bring the groom and the bride, and both families would go to the city gate. That's where the officials were in the day, because they had to make it legal when they made the commitment. And by the way, when you asked someone to marry them, it was legal in that community at that point. You had to get a divorce to break it off at that point. So they had to go before the legal officials, and they needed witnesses. So they came before the leaders of the city to have these witnesses. Also at that time, even though the commitment had not been made yet by the bride and the groom, the father would pay the bride price. And that is, they would give the money up front in case something ever happened to the groom, that the bride would have money to survive on and get her life started again while she was trying to figure out, hey, my husband died, how am I going to survive? What are me and the kids going to do? So the bride price would be presented. Here's the money we're offering for the bride. It was a dowry, if you will, given up front. And again, if you see the picture here, what a beautiful picture this is, because even as Jesus paid a price, the groom would pay a price for his bride, Jesus paid a price for us. And he paid it up front. Predestined, paid for, now we just have to act on it. You see what's happening here? That was the next thing that happened. At this point, the bride was considered owned, not in the sense of a slave or in some bad way, but now she was under the covering and the umbrella of the groom who had now taken her to be his own. And this gets even better the more we go through it. At this point, the father of the groom would stand up and read aloud the covenant that the two were about to make between the bride and the groom. It was the covenant agreement, so she could hear and he could hear, and they could both hear what they were agreeing to, especially for her, because she was the one that had to say, I do. So here was the covenant read out loud. This is what God is doing for some of you this morning, and this is what God has done for many of us already in this room. He brought us a covenant. And the covenant was read out loud. Jesus Christ died for you on a cross 2,000 years ago. He spilled his blood. And here's the covenant agreement. If you will confess your sin and repent of your sin and believe that he died for you and accept him as your Lord and your Savior, then this covenant is yours, and now you become the bride of Christ. There's the offer. And for some of you this morning, God may be making that offer for the first time, and God's going to want you to respond to that. I'll give you an opportunity to do that at the end. But it was read there in front of the bride, so she would have an opportunity to respond. And so once the no confusion about what was going on, and then now that the covenant had been read, next came the most tense moment of the entire ceremony. You say, what could be tense about it? This was tense, and I'll tell you why. Here's what happened. All eyes turned to the bride, and everyone waited. Why? Because the next thing that would happen is that a cup of wine would be poured by the groom, and he would reach the cup of wine out to the bride. And everybody would stare to watch to see what the bride was going to do. Why? You see, because although the arrangements and the plans for the wedding had been made long before, you might even say predestined, they always left the final decision up to the bride. Isn't that interesting? What a beautiful picture God has given us in the Jewish wedding of predestination and choice in one. All decided before the wedding ever came to be, but when it came time for the wedding, nobody moved forward until the bride said yes. And here's the really wild part about this. If the bride took the drink and drank it, that was saying yes, the shouting and celebration began, even though it would be a year later till the actual wedding took place. But if the bride rejected and pushed the cup away, it means that she would not marry the groom. And sometimes that no doubt happened. Can you imagine being that groom? Can you imagine the insult, the hurt? Can you imagine the families? And yet, the honesty of the bride to say, I don't want you. And yet the excitement of a bride that says, okay, I'm not being forced to do this. Even though it was planned before the world began, I still get a choice in this? I do. Now the groom knows she loves me. Now she's made the commitment. Now they're ready to rock and roll, if you want to use terminology. This was the official asking of the bride. And now you know why it was tense. And now you know why every eye was upon her. And now she had received it. She had done it. And at this point, everyone celebrated. The groom celebrated. Now, this is exciting to me because right here, note this. This is amazing. Out loud, once she drank the wine and everyone celebrated, the groom would say out loud, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. Does that ring any bells? What did Jesus say to his disciples on the night that he had the Last Supper with them? He offered them wine and he said, all of you drink. And he said, I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. They knew exactly what he was doing. These were Galileans. They had grown up with this in all their villages. Their whole life they'd seen weddings. Their whole life they'd watched this ceremony. They knew at that very moment Jesus was saying, will you marry me? They knew it exactly. There was no question. There was no doubt. And they didn't totally understand it because they certainly couldn't grasp it any more than we can today. We know a little bit more now, obviously, and the Spirit opens our eyes. But at that moment, they knew he's asking us to marry him. We'll drink the cup. We'll make this commitment. We can't really marry him. So I'm not sure what all this means. But yes, I do. And they all drank. And of course, that was the acceptance of it and saying, you know what? The celebration now begins. You know, I always think of it, how amazing it was of the Lord to say, you know what, I love you so much, I'm not going to drink of this again until I'm with you in the kingdom of God. That's always been exciting, but it's even more exciting to realize that there was a much deeper meaning. It wasn't so much that he said, I won't drink of it again. It was the Lord saying, I want you to be mine, and whether you accept or reject will determine your eternity with me. Whether you're going to be with me forever, you know, I won't drink of this again. I'm going to wait because you're my bride. And then when we, with him in the kingdom, when the rapture takes place, we'll all be drinking. Whatever this heavenly wine is together, we'll be drinking it with him. And he, for the first time for 2,000 years, as we celebrate this joining of man and wife, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. Now, the next thing that happens really cool as well, it's all cool. Next, the groom would give the bride gifts to celebrate his love for her. What happens after we give our life to Christ and we say, I do? He gives us gifts. Mark, what gifts? The gifts of the Spirit. The Bible says once we become his, he gives us the gifts of the Spirit. And it's like a down payment. It's like, here, I love you. It's like, I'm showing you my love. And we're sealed. The marriage is sealed. Here's some gifts in advance. Once we get in heaven, you won't need those anymore because you're going to have everything. But I want to give you something until you get there. And I want to bless my bride. He's doing the same thing today. Also, well, next, at this point, the groom would go probably very happily, leave very quickly. And he'd say, why would he leave very quickly, happily? Because what he would do is, the quicker he could build the new house they would live in, and the quicker the father gave permission, the quicker he could get married. The bride, she would do the same thing. First, the groom would take off, he'd buy all the materials, and he would start building onto his father's house. Isn't that cool? He literally, in that day, they built on an extra house to the father's house. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't know that I'd want to do that today. Well, you're not in that culture, so relax. But they built onto their father's house, and he would build it as sturdy and as wonderfully for his new bride and as quickly as he could because he wanted to get married. But then even once he was done, no one knew when the wedding would take place, and the father is the only one that made the plans. Even the son didn't know. Ring any bells? Jesus said, only the Father knows when this will take place, when the Son will come. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. Why? Because the Father again had to prepare for this big wedding feast that would last a week in his house for all the guests to stay there, all the food. He had to save up. He had to buy the stuff. He had to make the plans, make the supplies while his Son's building the house on the side. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll what? I will come back and get you and bring you to where I am. He didn't say, I'll come back there where you are. He said, I'll come get you and take you back to where I am, i.e. the rapture. You see the picture beginning to develop. He would go to the bride's house and take the bride back to his place. He didn't go and stay at the bride's house. He took her back with him. Now, no one knew the day or the hour. What did the bride do at this time? This is so cool. The bride would go out and try with the money she had to get the best materials possible for the most beautiful dress so that she would be the most beautifully presentable to her husband on the day that he came. Because nobody knew the day or the hour. He could come any part of the day. But she would go and get her dress ready. She had to get all the bridesmaids' dresses ready. And she would get the finest material and make the most beautiful dress she could. What a beautiful picture and really encouragement for us as believers that is this morning. Now that Jesus has made the betrothal, he's given the gifts, he's gone to prepare a place in heaven. What should we be doing as the bride? Getting our garments ready. Guys, we should be making our garment the most beautiful it can be for the Lord until he comes back. So that when he comes back, he doesn't go, ooh. But instead he comes back and goes, I know you're not perfect, but look how you've let me work in your life. You're beautiful to me. Wow. Guess how wonderful. We need to be guarding our wedding garment. Listen, nobody's perfect. We've all sinned, and I don't say this to make anybody feel guilty. But if the Lord came back today, what would your wedding garment look like? I fear that many of us are not only soiling our wedding garments by living in sin, we're actually throwing mud on them by actively pursuing sin. If God is convicting you of some sin that you're involved in today and you know Christ, I appeal to you, repent. Turn back to the Lord. Start making your garments beautiful so that when the Son comes back to take his bride, he will have a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle. That's his heart, and that should be our heart as well. And so it's also interesting that as the time got closer, the next thing that would happen, all this was going on during about a year's period of time, the bride would begin to figure out, okay, we're getting within a few months of this wedding, and I want to make sure that I'm ready. So she would have everything ready early, and she would literally, as the time got closer, she would begin sleeping in her wedding gown. Now imagine that. Back then, they're made of cotton linen. They weren't like the kind of materials that don't wrinkle today. When she laid down in that gown, she said, he may come tonight. I don't know. No one knows but his father. And his father's not even going to tell the son. The father would literally tell the son the moment it was time. He'd wake him up and say, all right, go get her. He'd be like, yes, sir. Right? But nobody knew, not even the son. So she would sleep in those. And can you imagine when she laid down, the bridesmaids would begin to stay right there close to her because they knew they had to be ready to go as well. You see that in the parable of the 10 virgins. Can you imagine her laying down and making sure that her gown was just right before she went to sleep? She wouldn't want spot or wrinkle, would she? Because she'd want to be able to hop up, grab the Listerine. Well, scope tastes better. So she could go out with a dress that was presentable. And a heart that's presentable, ready for the Lord. Again, amazing. I wonder, as we're waiting on the Lord, are we not only guarding that our garment is clean, are we keeping it unwrinkled? Are we making effort to say, you know what, this isn't really sin, but it does kind of put a wrinkle. I can steam that out later, I guess. Why not get rid of it now? Why not iron the garments and keep them clean, keep them pressed, and wait on the Lord? How much better to show up and be surprised in what we're wearing and for him to show up and say, Lord, this is the best I could do. Well done, good and faithful servant. Again, when everything was ready, here's what happened. And usually they said most of the time the father would purposely wait till the night because that made it more exciting. He would go to the son next at some point in there when everybody's ready, and he'd wake him up and say, all right, son, it's time. Go get your bride. And everything in the house would be set. All the food, all the servants, all the people, they were ready actually for the wedding ceremony and for the feasting to begin. So he would jump up excited. They would take all the people with them that were going to be at the wedding party. They would go through the streets with a shout and the blast of a trumpet. Ring any bells? And they would go to the bride's house. And then everybody would join them. The party would go. Everyone that was ready would join in. Those that weren't ready didn't get to go. And by the way, if you weren't ready in the middle of the night and they made it to the father's house, they closed the door and the door literally stayed closed for a week. You could not get in. What a warning that is to us if we're not ready for the return. If you know the Lord, you're ready. But if you don't know the Lord, you're not ready for his return. And when that door closes, you will go through the great tribulation. Door number two and door number three are yours without choice. Door number one is only for those who know Christ prior to the rapture. And once that door is closed, no one else gets in. But this is what's exciting, so cool about this to me. They would show up at the bride's house, the bride would come out, and the bride dare not walk to the wedding. What they would do is they had a bridal chair, and it was on poles. And the bride would step into the chair, they would lift the bride up off the earth, and it was called this, flying the bride to the father's house. Once they flew the bride to the father's house, they set it down, she got out, they went in, the doors were closed, nobody else had entry, and the ceremony immediately took place. That's when they had the wedding. And then for the next 7 days, they had a wedding feast, a supper, a meal. All this kept going, and literally the guests stayed there the entire time while they were celebrating this. And only those, as we said, who are ready to go in. When you go back and read the parable of the virgins, you'll see how important that is. There were five wise, five foolish. Five of them were playing religion. And how do we know that? They weren't filled with oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. They'd not given their life to Christ. They weren't following, so they weren't ready. They were left behind. They were locked out. And everyone else that wasn't ready was locked out as well. And during this time, during the 7 days, they would celebrate. And I believe this is a picture, again, of the rapture. We'll be flown to the Father's house. And then for 7 years, we will have the wedding supper of the Lamb there in heaven with the Lord celebrating. Sometimes I can picture it in my mind. More recently, I have. I don't know. I know it's probably not going to be an old wooden table with bread you tear. I don't know. But I've got this whole kind of Middle Eastern Jesus scene in my mind. And we're all there suddenly laughing and rejoicing and nobody's wearing a mask. And there's nothing wrong in a mask. You know that. You know my heart on that. I'm somebody making a joke. But we're there with the Lord tearing the bread, drinking the heavenly wine, celebrating, laughing with the Lord once the ceremony's over. What's it going to be like? What's it going to be like? I can't even imagine. And then again, the Bible doesn't say, but rather we know from the culture, after the end of the 7 days, they were able to come out among the community and present themselves as husband and wife. So at the end of the 7 days, they would come out and he present himself to the community and his bride at his side. Isn't that interesting? Because at the end of the 7 years, the Bible says the Lord will say, saddle up. We're all going to get on horses. We're all going to ride down to the earth with him. He will conquer the armies of the Antichrist and everyone that has rebelled against him at that point. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he will present himself to the community, to the world, if you will, with his bride at his side. And king and queen will rule and reign, the Bible says, for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. That's your future. That's your future. Are you getting in? Are you getting in? Have you made your reservations? Do you know that if the Lord came back right now, you would enter the kingdom, that he would take you in the rapture? Do you know that? If you don't know that, make the decision today.
The New Testament letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are good reminders that people in the past had the same concerns as many might have today. There can be an uncertainty of what's to come, and when everyone starts to speculate, it gets tricky to discern what's true and what's not. If you're finding yourself becoming stagnant in your faith, this book is like drinking some fresh water, as it brings about the right perspective on Christ's return and what that means for those who are followers of Jesus. If you aren't familiar with this kind of faith and are wondering what it means to become a follower of Jesus, don't hesitate to ask us any questions. You can connect at thewaymedia.net by clicking on the Come to the Table section, or give our church office a call at 865-609-1385. Again, that number is 865-609-1385. If you're in the Knoxville area, please come to get to know us at Calvary Knoxville. We meet every Sunday and we'd be excited to hear your story. Simply go to thewaymedia.net and find the Calvary Knoxville link to get service times and directions. If these teachings have been helpful for you and you'd like to hear more from this series and the letters to the Thessalonians, we encourage you to find them on thewaymedia.net. We'd be happy to have you join us for our next edition. Keep reading through God's Word until we again come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.